Well, if you'll open with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 21. Judges 21. I'm going to conclude the book of Judges tonight. It's been quite the journey through this portion of scriptures. It's almost hard to imagine the book that comes next, Ruth, takes place during the time of the Judges, before the era of the kings, before Saul or David ever takes the stage there. In the midst of all we've read and seen and scratched our heads about a little bit in the book of Judges, there's something assuring to know that there's something beautiful happening in the midst of that. There's a story of redemption and love being brought as part of God's plan, even in the midst of the chaos, it seems, that we read on the pages of Judges. God is definitely working his work of redemption, leading to Jesus Christ, even in the midst of that. But if you're with me in Judges, there's a famous line from a Scottish poet, Walter Scott, an enduring phrase. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. Right? You've probably heard that line before. As Judges concludes, Israel is indeed caught in the web of their own design. Not necessarily a web of lies, but the often short-sighted and self-centered wisdom of man leading where the passion of the moment and self-preservation finds itself in pride, missing the righteous judgment of God and his abundant mercy along the way. And inevitably hitting a dead end or collapse, because instead of walking in the light of God's word, right, as he lights our paths and the steps before us, we lean on our limited understanding, right, what we can surmise from the world around us. But we read in Psalm chapter 1, such wisdom. Psalm chapter 1, it says, "Blessed rather is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor he stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Yet the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We need to remember that the counsel of the ungodly doesn't always present itself as overtly wicked and vile ways, although there is plenty of that in our world that we sometimes maybe scratch our heads even over. We're reminded in Judges, as everyone is doing right in their own eyes, that ungodly counsel can come forward anytime God is left out of the question or equation or conversation, when what we do is simply what seems right in our own eyes and don't care to put on the mind of Christ or to consider his word. More Scottish poetry for you. Robert Burns, 1785, wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men can still go awry." I don't know why both poems that come to my mind when I was reading this were from Scottish origins, but that's not to say that they were wrong in responding that the way they did to the tragedy that occurred in Gibeah in chapter 19, or that they were wrong to respond. They shouldn't have just let it go and overlooked it and kind of just tipped their hat at that wickedness. But like Jesus instructs us in Matthew 7, right, we need in our humility to allow God to work in our hearts first, right, removing the logs that obstruct our vision, and then in awareness of his mercy towards us, right, of who he is as a merciful God, seek to be present for the sake then of others. Right, what should have been bringing to justice a small mob of men, or potentially the entire city of Gibeah, it cascaded then into the destruction of an entire tribe except for 600 men who managed to escape to a holdout in the rocks. And yet Israel now finds itself asking, how did we get here? And they are grieved for their brother and for all the wrong evident in Benjamin. We pick up this narrative tonight as the nation swore some vows that they were not asked to nor were wise in doing, but realize now that it is too late, that in their response they did not bring life to the nation, but rather a part of their family to the very brink of death. And yet again, at a crossroads. Join me in a word of prayer and we'll conclude chapter 21 this evening. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these things. Lord, help us to grow in quieting ourselves before you, Lord, in waiting upon you, Lord, in letting our response be to seek what your heart is. Lord, thank you for this book, Lord, we've had a chance to go through as church fellowship and see your sovereignty, Lord, see your mercies, Lord. Lord, see our hearts as they're allowed to run free. Lord, where we just end up at the end of ourselves, Lord, knowing more than ever how much we need you. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Judges chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. It says, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as wife. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. And they lifted their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning those who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we shall not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah from the Lord, to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out from there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women that had been saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord made a void in the tribe of Israel, and the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libonah. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be if their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind for our sakes because we did not take a wife for any of them in war. For it is not as though you have given them yourself them women at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number and from those who danced, who they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance rebuilt the cities, dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It doesn't get any cleaner at the end. It's still a mess in chapter 21. Yet again, they're at a crossroads. They indeed stop. We find themselves at the beginning of 21. They appear to seek the Lord. They're learning. But rather than wait upon him or seek his word, they continue to move forward in what was right in their own eyes. 21 ends with all of the ends technically being tied up, but impossible to ignore the trail of blood and carnage and chaos that resulted along the way. It's not pretty. But verse 1 reminds us or reveals before any of this response to Gibeah's crime that Israel had made a number of vows that are now coming back to bite them. These are rash vows that they made, not being made before the Lord in a solemn and considered manner like you would a wedding vow or a Nazarite vow, but like Jephthah vowing to sacrifice to God whatever came out of his house, or Saul vowing to kill anyone who stopped to eat before the battle was over. Passionate, yes. Well-meaning, sure. But foolish and rash, required or effective in somehow securing God's favor, definitely not. And yet God does take vows seriously, right? Our yeses and nos should be nos. But like we saw in chapter 11 with Jephthah, what do we do when we find ourselves making a rash vow? Oh Lord, I promise I'll never eat turkey again, right? Get me through this tummy ache at Thanksgiving, right? Well, what do? We repent, right? We admit our failings, that we were acting in our flesh, and see what God would rather have us do. Not to ignore them, but to own up to our imperfection and seek out God's sovereignty. But the vow here we see, number one, was in verse 1. The men of Israel had sworn an oath saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as wife. And also in verse 5, you see the second vow that they had made saying, the children of Israel had said, who among theirs who did not go up with the assembly of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So basically, their first vow is in response to the shame of what they had seen happen in the tribe and family of Benjamin. And they say, for this, let's not get tied into this family, right? We might understand that, right? We're like, wow, they're seemingly okay with this wickedness kind of perpetuating in their tribe and their family. You know, we're not going to have any dealings with them, right? They can just be their own tribe, and we're going to choose to not intermarry with them. And we might understand that, but did God require such a vow, right? As to make it some kind of binding curse upon your family in such issues or matters? Certainly not. This was of their own kind of thinking up of their own ideas. How could they have known the current state of affairs that would come upon them, the desperate need of the tribe of Benjamin in that moment of passion where they made in such absolutes this vow before the Lord and this curse upon whoever would intermarry with the tribe of Benjamin. So now they don't know what to do. How often it is only when we are now stuck and confronted with the realities that we then come before the Lord. I think let it not be so. Let it be our practice daily to come before him, not just when we don't know what to do, right? When we have to lift up our hands and say, oh Lord, why has this come to pass? But verse 2, we do find then the people coming to the house of God, which is at Shiloh at the time, and they remain there before God until evening, lifting their voices and weeping bitterly. It's good that they come before the Lord, but notice what it is that they ask. Verse 3, they say, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? They ask, why has this happened? Right? They ask, what did we do to deserve this? All we did was what we thought was right. Well, now look, we're in danger of losing one of our tribes. Man, somebody was taking notes because we have it recorded exactly what they did and how they did it. But I think that they knew very much the answer to that question, don't you? Right? Why has this come to pass? Well, remember that rampage you guys went on, killing everybody who had the name of Benjamin over their city, right? Not sparing anybody, burning the cities with fire and striking them down with the edge of the sword. That's exactly why you're in the mess that you're in right now. Not following the word of God who asked you to deal with the men who were the perpetrators of this crime, and you instead took your revenge into your own hands and now you are finding yourself in this mess. But as they come before the Lord, right, they didn't want to come to grips with the fact that their situation was a result of their own actions, that it was their fault. Maybe that they had something to do, or maybe they had something now as they are before the Lord to repent of. And also noticeably, they don't ask, what should we do? They just say, why has this happened, Lord? They want wisdom, but they don't actually ask for it. Perhaps it would require for their pride to need to accept their responsibility. In James 1:5, he tells us, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It seems like a no-brainer. You have this assembly before the Lord there, and yet they don't ask how they should proceed from this moment. How many times do we just not ask for help? We can figure it out, right? Just give me a little bit of time. Help me understand the reasons why we're here a little bit better, and then I'll be able to make my plans and path ahead of me. Or like Israel, we say, why me, right? How could you let this happen? The worship continues, but not in a heart of waiting upon the Lord, in verse 4 and 5. The next morning, the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord? Again, they come before him, but they don't seem to seek what his answer would be, what his response might be in leading them. They immediately start pursuing this path of trying to figure out a way from the web that they've woven for themselves in this moment. An idea begins to form here. And this really frustrates me because now they remember the second vow that they had made, that if you don't show up, you must die. Right? You were clearly in league with Benjamin and need to pay for that. And so they begin to ask, was there anyone who didn't show up or send a representative, rather? We know that 400,000 men showed up, but likely it was also, you know, not the entire nation that showed up there, but representatives from each of the places and cities and tribes that had received the word of what had happened in Jabesh-Gilead. So they ask, was there anyone who didn't show up or send a representative? You can see what's on their mind. Not justice, but in their grief, they're looking to solve their mess while still saving face. Verse 6 says, the children of Israel grieve for Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. So what shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Right? They recognize the problem here. They're grieving over it, but they're looking for a solution that keeps them and their rash vow from having to be brought before the Lord, right? Brought to justice themselves, brought to a point of repentance. And it seems that nobody from Jabesh-Gilead has a representative there, right? We see that in verse 6 through 8. No representatives, no men of war came to join the assembly there. And we don't really have a reason why that was. Israel didn't find out the reason why they didn't show up. Does anybody remember where Gilead is? No. It is Israel, correct. It is the east side of the Jordan, the northernmost section of that. You remember Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the eastern side of the Jordan rather than crossing over and entering in. Manasseh was such a big tribe that the northern half-tribe of Manasseh began to be known as Gilead because of one of the major families that had settled there. So it is at all possible that there was reasons that they didn't get the message, right? That maybe it didn't make it to their neck of the woods. Or maybe they just got it but didn't respond. Does that mean they were pro-Gibeah? Maybe. But had they done anything contrary to God's word and deserving of death? Or was this just them fulfilling their rash oath and seeking to play it out here? No judge, no jury, just 12,000 executioners sent up north and east of the Jordan. And verse 9, we see them, the people were counted, indeed not one was inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. So the congregation sent out from their 12,000 of their most valiant men, commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. Utterly destroy every woman who is male. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man and brought them into the camp of Shiloh in the land of Canaan. Clearly, justice wasn't the motive here, right? They needed women to satisfy their consciences. And you'd think that 400 would be enough, but no. Or when they did go and get the men from the Rock of Rimmon, they realized that there was 600 of them. And so now they just did this horrible thing, and it didn't solve their problem. There are no more expendable cities in their Rolodex. So now what do we do? Verse 15, the people were grieved again for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Notice they're continually grieving for Benjamin and his situation, and yet not acknowledging their sin and the role that they played in it. In fact, they're blaming God at this point. Verse 15, they say, because the Lord had made a void in the tribe of Israel. We could go back and read 19, 20, and 21, but I don't really see God to blame in what happened to Benjamin as a tribe. The tangled web we weave. So the elders put their heads together in verse 16 and said, what shall we do for wives of those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? You see their conundrum, right? Clearly none of them want to be cursed by having to give up one of their daughters from one of their tribes to marry into Benjamin. They think clearly it's not good if we are responsible for destroying our own brethren either, right? Well, what happens if you know they don't actually get their numbers up in the next few years? Well, we're going to look bad when the future looks at us and says, where's Benjamin's inheritance at? What they need right now is repentance. When I would say repentance, they hear a loophole, right? What we need is a loophole. And I think Christians play that game when we're forced with the need to repent, right? The need to forgive, the need to throw our hands and find ourselves at the mercy of God. So many times, instead of doing that, we look for a loophole, a justification. We say things like, you don't know what I've been through, right? But what it leads to is more of the same. This chapter ends with more silly hypocrisy of the blind leading the blind, of taking for yourselves with a seared conscience. This plan is by no means a secret. It was hatched by the elders of the congregation, and they find a time and a place and give permission for this abduction. And I don't know, it's kind of interesting. Some commentators think that the ladies that went out into the field were aware that there was the potential that they would get taken, but I don't really see that borne out in the text. As we get to verse 24, everybody departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. All of the Benjamin men end up with wives, and every man went to his inheritance. You could think, well, all's well that ends well. Right? But did it? I don't know. Some want to see this as a conclusion, but all I see is people bending over backwards to appease their tangled mess and pride, rather than falling in humility upon the mercy of God. Jesus says in Matthew 19:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's when we make mistakes that we learn mercy and repentance. It's when we find ourselves at the mercy of God that we learn how merciful he is, what God does to the humble heart, how in fact he is calling us to that throne of grace in time of need. 2 Chronicles 39, it says, for the Lord your God is gracious, full of mercy. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. There's nothing so horrendous, so unexpected, that God won't meet us and receive us and lead us if we will but turn and wait upon his grace. There's often a price to be paid for our actions, but how much destruction can we be saved, right, if we are quick to repent, we're quick to find ourselves before the Lord, to be able to turn and agree with God, to surrender your ways and let him lead, let him be sovereign and the king of our lives. Verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is not repentance. But it does oftentimes move things along, move things out of our way. It does satisfy our desire to have an answer and maintain our pride and feel guiltless and justified. But it's a lie. Judges doesn't give a good record or account of the nation of Israel. It shows a nation headed for a fall, one where the end is death. The tribe of Benjamin was saved in God's grace. How those 600 men survived is nothing but a miracle of God's sovereignty, but not a high point in Israel's history. There are some notable Benjamins, though, survivors because of God's grace. You know of any? King Saul was a Benjamite, right? The first king in Israel. The apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3:5. Some of David's mighty men are noted to be from the tribe of Benjamin. They're there enduring in the very end of days in the tribulation. 12,000 sealed witnesses of the 144,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. As we think back on the book of Judges, maybe some of you weren't here for this whole study, but I hope we remember more than the refrain that is often taken in this closing verse, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the folly and the web that tends to weave in our lives. How important it is to have the Lord as our King and to look to his sovereignty. But as we look back through the pages of Judges, we're reminded that God can use any one of us. And he often doesn't choose the biggest or strongest or smartest, but the Gideons and the Samsons and the Baraks. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, those who are wise in their own eyes, perhaps. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Are we willing vessels, malleable clay in his hands? Sometimes it seems that that's not even a requirement. But never count yourself out as being a part of God's plan of redemption. Next, God forgives in mercy and relents and allows new beginnings. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once have conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And lastly, God's word is always there. So many times, as we read through the pages of Judges, it was contained in the law what they should have done, how they should have responded. But so many times, it seemed that nobody was there taking the time to seek it out or to ask God for that direction. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." How important it is for us to know that the word of God is so freely been given to us. How accessible and free we have to make it our daily bread. How important it is for us to receive Jesus not just as our Savior, but also our Lord and King. To receive his authority in our lives. How important it is to seek out his word to be the lamp unto our feet and the light into our path. Even when it seems like we're all alone, right? God has in fact written his word upon your heart, right? There's no need for us to walk in the foolishness of what might seem right to our eyes, right? But we can rely upon the firm foundation we have in faith upon who God is. Amen. And Lord, I thank you again for this time. God, I thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. It's better than life. Lord, my lips shall praise you. And I ask that, Lord, we would find ourselves, Lord, growing and coming to those crossroads and stopping and, Lord, and saying, "Lord, I've messed up, Lord. I know why I'm here. I've been walking in my own understanding. God, show us your way. God, help us to walk in your paths of truth. God, help us to seek life and mercy. Lord, to stand for justice, but to allow you to be, Lord, the one who brings the retribution and to be the judge of all things. So we thank you again for these things in this time, Lord, and ask that you continue to bless, Lord, as we continue to find ourselves seeking out your word week after week, Lord, that you'd grow and teach us. We would have more of your heart, more of your mind, Lord, more of your truth, Lord, buried deep within our soul. Thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.